morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John 15, as always, you can borrow a Bible in the front basket if you need to. It'll be on page 902 in the Pew Bible or the Chair Bible. John chapter 15, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of the words that we sang. God, declaring how great you are, declaring your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, all because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for us. And so, Father, as we look at some of the implications of the cross and the implications of us being Christians, this morning, through your word, we ask that you would speak to us, God. And especially when we come to what potentially is just a little more difficult topic to stomach, conflict and hatred. God, may your spirit gently and yet firmly plant seeds of truth into our hearts. Help us to receive your word openly, honestly, letting go of our pride. And responding obediently to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you are probably experiencing or have noticed that the world is changing. For many of us, the world has changed so quickly that we may have kind of lost our place in it. Throughout time, we've all experienced change, but it just seems that change is occurring quicker and quicker, and the gap in which we get to experience what we think of as normal is shortening and shortening. We wake up every morning, potentially, and just not quite sure or knowing how to navigate this new world that seems to be birthing a new world every single day, whether it's gender and sexuality, or race, or the ever-changing social norms and language police, the world is moving more and more and more away from tolerating Christianity and making our daily decisions that we all must engage in all the more dangerous of paying a steep, steep social price depending on what we say or how we act. More and more, we are seeing a conflict of sorts between the church and its values, therefore the Christian and its values, versus the world and the world's values. And we're seeing that conflict more and more, whether it's online or in person, each and every day. Well, the Bible actually speaks to this. Jesus warned us about this. Jesus promised us that there would be conflict for us all because of the faith that we have in him. And we're going to see that this morning. So we're going to see our roadmap for this morning that there's a conflict which results from our citizenship and our charge. I thought I'd go full Baptist this week, give you an alliterated 3-point sermon. So conflict, citizenship, and charge. There's a conflict which is caused by our citizenship, as well as the charge that has been given to us to enter into this world and to testify to what Jesus has done for us. So conflict, citizenship, and charge. Look with me, and we'll see that first point, the conflict, which is kind of the main point, main theme of today's passage here in verse 18 of John 15. It'll also be up on the screen behind me. This is Jesus speaking. Said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus communicates very clearly here that there is a conflict between those who are Christians and those who are not. And as a Christian, and due to your faith and faithfulness to Jesus, Jesus is clearly saying, you will encounter conflict. And this is a refrain throughout the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here's the reality. If you live a Christian life, if you live a Christian life with any kind of consistency, it is inevitable that you will trigger, at best, confusion, and in some cases, outright hostility with the people around you who have not had the same experience, who have not had their hearts rooted in the same faith. Jesus says the world will hate you. And he gives us reason for that. That reason is Jesus himself and his word, his teachings. So Jesus' teachings were authoritative. They are authoritative. And that is what got him in trouble, ultimately killed because of his teaching, what he claimed to teach and believe. And it is what will continue to get us in trouble if we abide and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In the first century, during Jesus' day, men would get up to speak in the Jewish synagogue each Saturday. And they would speak and declare something. They would then sit down after their speech, and the elders of the synagogue would then decide whether or not what that man said was true. And if they agreed with it, they would all say, amen. That's where we kind of get that word from. Which means it is true, or so be it, or let it be true. It's a declaration of affirmation of a truth. When Jesus would begin his teachings, very often in the Gospels, if you have any familiarity with the Gospels and you read Jesus and his teachings, he would start his teachings by saying, depending on your English translation of the Bible, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, which is the English translation of the word amen. So when Jesus would speak, he would begin his speech with amen, or this is truth. Jesus would claim authoritative truth at the outset of what he was going to say. And in doing this, he was breaking the entire system and rules of what had been established by the Jewish people. So Jesus was in essence saying, I am taking away your right to judge whether or not what I say is true or not. Because I am God. I am the Son of God, and therefore what I have to say is true, no matter what you say. And what I have to say is not of this world, it is from outside of this world. It is from outside time and space, and therefore, it judges you. It judges how you feel about things, and so you must listen, you must submit, you must not, you do not have the ability to weigh in on whether this is true or not. That angered people. That angered the religious leaders because it was taking their power away. And now when you and I live in a world that is deeply committed to a narrative that says there is no such thing as truth from outside or above, that really each person's truth is individual and you can self-actualize that truth because it comes from within. When we live in a world that says that and we believe differently and opposite, know that there is objective truth and it does come from outside of us. It comes from the Creator of all things. You have to expect that we are going to have conflict. We are living in a post-truth world where feelings trump facts and personal subjectivity matters more than objective reality. I've said this over and over again. We use this language of you live your truth, you do you, I live my truth. But what happens when that truth conflicts with one another? Where does the authority come? We have to have a source of authority, a source of an agreed material, because when my truth might say, well, I want to engage in this, and it might hurt someone. Well, then you come back with your truth and say, you can't do that. Why? That's my truth. You just told me I can live my truth. Well, you can't live your truth as you can live your truth as long as it hurts, doesn't hurt anybody. Well, then how do you define what's hurt someone or what doesn't hurt someone? Because when I was growing up, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words would never hurt me. But now, apparently words are more violence than when an actor slaps another actor. That's not violence. We are living in a world that claims truth, but really doesn't believe in truth. We live in a world that tells us to trust the science, but then denies the basic science of biology and human anatomy. So what that is telling us is that our world doesn't really value truth. It will say it does, but the reality is it values its desired way and will build a straw man argument or hijack the word truth in order to defend its lunacy. And within that context where the world says, this is my truth from within myself, Jesus, along with Christians, come along and say, no, God's word is truth, and God's word says that this is wrong. And when you do that, you're then labeled a bigot, a misogynist, or whatever. And so you have to, if you have not come to the understanding that if you live out any semblance of a Christian faith, conflict will come. Because Christianity has always said there's a truth that we have, Jesus' teaching, which is revelation from outside of ourselves. And it has the authority to speak and to judge and to call. And because of that, we will find ourselves in a position of conflict with a world that does not want to hear that. So that's the conflict. Next, citizenship. Verse 21. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus says a couple things as to the deeper reason for this conflict, right? Ultimately, it's his truth, but then there's some deeper reasons underneath that. First, it's because the world doesn't know God, he says here. And second, it's because they hate God. So the hatred, animosity, indifference, frustration, disfavor that comes our way is not because of you, ultimately. It's because of God and your association with God. Ultimately, it's because you are no longer of this world. And therefore, you don't share the same values, beliefs, and core identity that this world does. When you come to Jesus, who you are at your core and your nature is completely changed and transformed. And that will have a profound effect on your relationship with the world. There's this great series called The Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite series of all times. And in essence, it's about these two very less than ordinary hobbits named Frodo and Sam. The main hobbit, Frodo, has been given this mission of just utmost importance. And he partners, some might say fellowships, with other warriors to help him accomplish this mission. These high and noble and profound warriors with luxurious hair. And with the help of these warriors, they fight and they gain glory and honor in all of these battles and adventures. Frodo becomes a hero because He saved his people and his homeland. In triumph, at the end of the series, if you read all three of the books, Frodo returns to his homeland. It's not in the movies, it's in the books. Which he loves. Which he loves so much that he left to go fight for their freedom. And so he returns to his homeland for whose freedom he fought for, but he discovers that things have changed. His relationship with his old home has changed, and he feels as if he just doesn't quite belong anymore. And that's because his experience changed him completely. His peers and his old friends no longer understand him. They think he's very strange. He does all these weird things now. Frodo's constantly walking off to the ocean, standing at the shores and just looking out beyond the western sea and allowing the sound of the waves to sink deep into his heart as he thinks and remembers the great experience and the adventure that was beyond the sea, the fellowship. He sits there for hours and hours, longing and longing for those relationships and what was beyond the western sea. Frodo loves his homeland, but now the relationship to his homeland and to the people have become very complex. The citizenship of his heart, the rootedness of his soul, no longer lies in the Shire. It lies beyond the Western Sea. And the same has happened to those of us who have experienced the transforming power of Jesus in our lives. You are a new creation. You have been radically changed and transformed. You were dead and have been given life. Your citizenship has moved away from your old homeland and transferred into the kingdom of God. Christianity is not a lifestyle, it's a change of nature. And so Jesus says, right, earlier, I am the vine. This is all one discourse that he is talking to his disciples. I am the vine. I have cut your roots to your race so that it is no longer the main thing that defines you. I do. I have cut your roots to your political party. It is no longer the main thing that defines you. I do. I have cut your roots to your social class, to your status, to your job, to your bank account, to your family, to your heritage, to everything. As those things no longer define you, I do. Jesus is saying these things that you used to find identity and worth and value in, the things that would define who you are, the things that you would seek for purpose and fulfillment and joy, they no longer define you. Jesus does, and your citizenship has been moved over beyond to the Western Sea. Your citizenship has been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. So if that is the case, which it is according to the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised that our relationship with this world is changing. When you become a Christian, your citizenship changes. Your relationship to this country, this nation, this world changes. You're translated into a different world, a different country, a different nation, a different kingdom, and your relationship now with this world and this country is always going to be complex at best and contentious at worst. So within the conflict, because of our changed citizenship, we have a charge. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, from whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Jesus continues to warn his followers, thereby us, of hardships. And not just hardships because of financial loss, or relational discord potentially within family, but hardships due to us proclaiming a certain belief that flies in contention with the way the world believes. And in the midst of continuing to describe how things are going to play out, you're going to be put out of synagogues. Indeed, hour is coming when loss of life will occur. In the midst of that, he gives his followers a charge, a missionary mandate, to bear witness to him, to testify of him. Where we tell others about Jesus, to tell of what he has done and what he offers to people. And this too is going to cause and perpetuate conflict. Think about the charge that Jesus has given to us as Christians. We are to get involved into people's lives and lovingly and graciously share the gospel. However, the nature of the gospel is going to potentially cause conflict with some people. Because the gospel says you're broken, you're weak, you're dead, but there's hope. Jesus is the ultimate medicine that will cure your deepest ills, meet your deepest needs. Therefore, you need him. But inherent in telling someone that they need Jesus is to say that you're in need. You're weak. You can't do it. You're not capable. You're not all that. You're not everything that you think you are. You need to humble yourself. You need to see that you have need. And that is very hard to hear when we as humans are so full of pride. To the prideful, to the ones who see themselves as strong, to the ones who see themselves as capable, they don't want to hear that. In fact, 2 Corinthians goes so far as to say that those who are perishing, the gospel is the stench of death to them. Meaning that to some, the gospel is going to just plain be offensive and disgusting. On top of that, the Bible describes Christians as salt in Matthew 5. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a healing agent in the old first century world. Christians are the salt of the earth, but when you put salt on a wound, it stings as it heals. And the gospel will always sting as it heals. And all of these things that we're talking about this morning are reasons for conflict. They're reasons why we're going to find ourselves in trouble at our work, in our neighborhoods, within family relationships, within the world. But we still have a charge to testify and bear witness about Jesus. Heard a great illustration from another pastor, so this is not me. I'm stealing it. There was a pastor on his way to church one day, and he sees this poor little animal running around in a panic because this little animal had gotten its head stuck into a can trying to get the last few morsels of food down at the bottom of the can. And the animal couldn't get its head out. Now it's running around frantically with its head stuck in a can. The pastor thought to himself, man, what a great illustration. That's how we think. We don't think like first, like poor animal. We think, man, what an awesome illustration. But his heart went to the animal next. But he said, man, what a great illustration. Isn't it just like the world? Trying to get a few goodies and you get your head stuck in a can. Now you're in a panic. Can't see where you're going. And you're blind. Well, pastor's heart kicks in and he went to go get closer to the little animal in order to help him or her. I don't know. And as he draws near, he sees that this little animal is a skunk. So he realizes in this moment that he has a very difficult decision to make. It's probable that the skunk would not realize that it's being liberated as it's being liberated. So what do you do? What is Jesus saying here in John 15? Jesus says, I will send you out to testify to people who will hate you. In other words, what do you do in a situation like that? Don't be a fool. You get downwind. And you don't be a coward. You reach down and pull. That's what the pastor said. And those are two great practical examples and truths for us. Don't be a fool and don't be a coward. Don't be a fool, right? Build relationships. Be whimsical. Get deeply involved in people's lives. Display a kindness and generosity towards people that will have their heads, have them scratching their heads. Understand that you need to give of yourself. And understand that even amongst all that, conflict may occur. So prepare yourself for that reality. Because the gospel is offensive. It is the stench of death to some. But we are only to allow the gospel to be offensive to people, not you or our foolish behavior. So don't be a fool. Be kind. Be generous. Be the most attractive human being you can to another human being. So don't be a fool. But also don't be a coward. The gospel will offend. Know that. Be bold and share it. Too often we just want to show the gospel with our life, but we never want to share the gospel with our words. And then we quote things like, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Words are necessary. It is simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. Romans 10:14 says, how will they hear or know if they do not hear? If there is not someone who speaks, the gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. People are not going to just see your life and automatically repent of their sin, understand their need for Jesus, and then live their life for Him just because you held the door open for someone. And I know some of you and your lives. They're definitely not coming to Him because of your life. That's a joke. You don't have to write me an email after that. Come on. And if people were to look at my life, well, they'll just think I'm Mormon with my minivan and 13 kids. So if I didn't use words, they'll join a cult or something, right? We need to use words. People need to be told. The gospel needs to be proclaimed with words by you. And then we're ready for conflict. We prepare ourselves for conflict. Now, just a check for all of us, because some of you are probably like sharpening your sword when I say get ready for conflict. If your life is marked by continual conflict, like you have that reputation of being a contentious, arguing, disagreeable person, and conflict and disagreements are always following you, that's not the gospel. You are the problem. As well, if the conflict that tends to follow your life is not about Jesus, then you miss the big picture. Like if the conflict that you find yourselves in continually is surrounded by politics, you've missed the big picture. If the conflict that you find yourself in continually is by nitpicking small issues or being mean-spirited over tertiary theological nuances, you've missed the big picture. Jesus said, the world will hate you not because of who you vote for, not because of theological nuances, not because of this, this, or this. The world will hate you because you share Jesus. And then on the other side of the same coin, if you have never had conflict because of your faith, keywords, because of your faith, that is a problem as well. That means you are not living out your Christian faith in the way in which the gospel and the scriptures call us to. Because Jesus, He is making a promise in this passage. He says, if you are a Christian with any semblance of consistency, it is inevitable that you will have conflict at some point because of your faith. So there is going to be conflict. And I know you might want to come to church and hear, it's going to be okay, and, you know, just keep trying your best and things will work out. I've read the end of this book. It only gets worse. Welcome to church. But the amazing thing is that in the midst of your conflict, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your difficulty, your trials, your hardship, your heartache, your sorrow, as it gets worse, the God and Creator of the universe has promised to be with you, to hold your hand, to carry you, to hold you, to keep you. And so we take comfort in the midst of our conflict, knowing that we have a friend in Jesus who was hated before we were, and will walk with us and will carry us to the end. He who began a good work in you has promised to carry it out into completion. And we hold on to that truth and that comfort. Let's pray. God, I don't like conflict. I don't like being in arguments or having people be mad with me or upset or angry with me. But as you said, a servant is not beyond his master. And we know that you, as the master, have endured such conflict and anger and violence and pain, all pinnacled and displayed on the cross. And we are not beyond you. And so we know that as your followers, conflict will continue to occur. And so we just hold to the truth that you love us, you care about us, your spirit and peace will be with us even in the midst of it. And so we hold on to that. God, as we come before you in a time of communion, a time of remembrance, may we remember your goodness and your kindness towards us. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.